Well, if you would take your Bibles this morning, open them to the book of Isaiah. Find your way to the 9th chapter. Isaiah chapter 9. And what I want to do is I want to read Isaiah 9. And then when I get done reading Isaiah 9, I want to jump over to Matthew chapter 4. Verses 12 through 17, and you will see why as you listen. Isaiah chapter 9, let's start in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. You see, the people who walked in darkness, they have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in his battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. And how is this all possible? Well, verse 6, for unto us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Just listen then to Matthew 4 as Matthew looks back and says, this is how Isaiah was fulfilled. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew from Galilee and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of, ready for this, Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah must be fulfilled. That the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And so from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Every single year, for the last, 6 or 7 years, my family and I go see the Christmas Carol at Westland. Last year, they didn't do it because they took a break and they were going to refurbish it and make it better. And so last Sunday, we had lunch here and then we headed over as a family towards the Christmas Carol. And we sat down. If you've been in the auditorium, it's this kind of small, quaint auditorium. And as I looked up at the stage, I began to realize, boy, that is beautiful. They had totally upgraded the set. The actors were better. The music was better. Everything was better. But the funny thing about that is the story didn't change. I could quote you almost every single line. I knew what's going to happen next. I know that Tiny Tim's not going to die, right? And we know that the very last thing that's going to happen is what? Tiny Tim says, God bless us each and every one. Every year I know it's going to happen, but every single year I love it. Christmas is like that. The Sunday before Christmas is the same message, isn't it? Some guy gets up with his Bible and he says, Jesus is the reason for the season. Keep Christ in Christmas. It's all about Jesus as a baby in a manger. And so we think, why can't you just say that, close in prayer, and we go home early and have an early brunch? Why can't you just do that? Well, Christmas is like the Christmas Carol. It's the same story every year, But sometimes there's new characters. Sometimes there's some added scenes that make it better. In other words, when you look at the Christmas story, there's more to it than just a little baby. There's all kind of actors that make it what it is. There's wise men. There's shepherds. There's Herod, the ungodly king. There's Mary. There's Joseph. There's Zechariah and Elizabeth. And there's all these people beyond that. And then if you want to get really fascinating, there's the stories of the Old Testament that prophesy about this coming baby. In other words, the story of Christmas is the same story, but God has weaved all these actors and scenes into the story to make it the most beautiful story ever told. And so if you were with us last week, you know that I decided to go back to the Old Testament and to give you some different actors, some different scenes in the story of the baby who would come. And so we found out last week as we began to look at Isaiah chapter 9 that there's a context to this prophecy of this coming son, this coming king, this coming ruler. It began back in chapter 7 with three repugnant kings. So 735 years before Jesus came on the scene, there lived a man by the name of Isaiah who was a prophet to a group of people who were rebellious against God. And there were these kings to the north of Judah who wanted to come in and destroy Judah. And Isaiah comes to this king, the king of Ahaz, and he says, hey, look, God's in control. These kings that you fear to the north will soon be destroyed by a ruthless empire called Assyria. They will come down and destroy the very people that you fear. Trust in God. And everybody around Isaiah says, we don't want to. And that's why I said we were introduced to all these rebellious people who were telling Isaiah, we don't want to hear your prophecies. We don't want to hear about your God. Let's go to the dead people and find out what's going to happen in the future. And Isaiah says, oh, why are we doing this? Why are God's people so rebellious against him? And the question is, what is God going to do to change all this? As Isaiah looks around him, there is darkness, there is gloom, there is anguish, there is no light. What is God going to do? Well, I said in verse 6, the answer is given, but in a way that is quite profound. He says, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Now, he has just said that in the midst of the darkness and the gloom of mankind's sin, God will bring a light. That a light will begin to dawn on the horizon of God's people, and this light will take the form of, you ready? A child. A mere son. Now, I said last week, it makes way more sense if God's like, and onto the scene of humanity will come this great king, mighty and powerful. Now comes a son who'll be merely born into human existence, and God will graciously give him. And yet, the question is, how in the world is the son going to be able to do what God said he's going to do? Well, that takes us to the names that God gives to this child, this son, this morning. There's four names that we're going to progress through. And there's two ways we're going to do it. We're going to see how Isaiah's readers would have understood these four names. What did it mean for Isaiah's readers to hear Wonderful Counselor? And what did it mean for them to hear the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace? What does it mean in that day to hear that? And then we'll look forward to see how was Jesus, the Prince of Peace? How is Jesus, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God, and the Wonderful Counselor? So let's begin. The first name that God gives to this coming son is that he would be the Wonderful Counselor. What that means, to be honest with you, is quite fascinating because there are really two words in the Hebrew that are put together to kind of represent one name. And so when you begin to think about it, in Isaiah's days, they had counselors. Kings had counselors. We're going to find out in a moment that they weren't such good counselors. And the word wonderful is a unique word. It has the idea of supernatural. It's used in the book of Judges, where the angel of the Lord, or Jesus, comes to Gideon, and Gideon asks this guy's name, and he says, "My name is too wonderful to understand. You couldn't comprehend the enormity and the majesty of who I am. It is too wonderful." So what Isaiah is saying is this: a son's going to come, a king is going to come, if you will, whose ability to counsel and bring wisdom and to accomplish his plan will be wonderful. So listen to some verses that speak about counselors and wonderful from Isaiah. Isaiah 41. "But when I look, there is no one among these. There is no counsel who, when I ask, gives an answer." In other words, Isaiah looks out, God looks about on his people and says, "Is there anybody who understands what I'm doing here?" And I go to all the counselors, the PhDs of the land, and I ask them, "What am I doing?" And they say, "We don't know. We're clueless." Yes, you are. You're clueless. "Behold, they are all a delusion." All the counselors of Isaiah's day were delusions. They were wicked men. "Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty." In other words, they're idolaters. All they know is wickedness and sin. And so Isaiah 29 says, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is taught by commandment of men, therefore, behold," I love this, "I will again do wonderful things with this people," same word, "that God is going to move in human history apart from human wisdom, and he's going to do it in a wonderful thing, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning men shall be hidden." How's this going to happen? Listen to chapter 11 and verse 2. "Because the son of chapter 9 is now this majestic king of chapter 11, and this is how this coming wonderful counselor will operate. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, upon the son, upon this child, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." In other words, as Isaiah speaks to his people, as he looks to the kings, as he looks to the princes, as he looks to the people around him who are supposed to have the knowledge and wisdom of God, he finds that they have none of it. And so they need this coming son to be a supernatural, to be a wonderful counselor who can speak truth to God's people to accomplish his plans. When Jesus comes on the scene, do you know what Jesus is called? He is called the wisdom of God. That he is all of God's heart and mind wrapped up in a human child. That when Mary gave birth to Jesus, all that is God dwelt in human form. And even though he grew in strength and wisdom and stature and so on, in there was God's full mind that would then lead to wisdom and counsel and all that God's people need. It's interesting, though. In John, Jesus said, "I'm going away from you. I'm going back to the Father. But I'm not going to leave you without any help or counsel or wisdom. I'm going to give you the great helper, the great counselor, to which you will be able to understand all that I'm going to give you." John 14, listen to this. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." You could actually translate that word counselor. I will give you the final counselor who will come and reveal to you the consistency of God's wisdom in your life. He'll be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Isaiah 11 that would help this child, this son, do the right thing, to be wise and so on. It's the same Spirit that is now given to God's people. You and I, if you're a child of God this morning, as we sit here the Sunday before Christmas, you have the Spirit, the Counselor from God, to give you wisdom and help in this life. The wonderful Counselor has come and has given you the Counselor. Not only that, he is the mighty God. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. I love this name because it's such a cool name. It means divine hero. Let me explain that. So Mighty God, the word El is God. So we know that this son is going to be God in some way. But the word mighty refers to a mighty man of valor, a military man, a hero, like almost like a demigod, like Thor or something like that. Somebody who's not quite human because of what he accomplishes, he's beyond that, that he is some coming divine hero that will set things right. So when you open the Gospels, what do you find of Jesus? He calms the seas. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He gives sight to the blind. And then he died and rose again. In other words, only the things that God can do as a divine hero, Jesus did. This coming Son would be of God's very nature, and Jesus, as he came to earth and lived, proved that again and again and again. As a matter of fact, one of the accusations against Jesus as he went to the cross and why they put him there is the leader said he is God, and we can't have that. Jesus is the divine hero given to mankind to die for us. Thirdly, he is the everlasting Father. Now, some of you may be going, no, wait a minute here, I know the Trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. So this doesn't work right. How can the Son be the Father at the same time? Well, let me explain to you what Isaiah means by Father. Father refers to someone who cares for his people. For example, let me just read it to you. Isaiah chapter 63 says, "You, God, are our Father." And what he means by that is you are the one who takes care of us. That a father's job is to provide for his family, to take care of his family. So what is God? God is a father who takes care of his family. Though Abraham doesn't know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, you are our Father, our Redeemer from old. That is your name. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. What Isaiah is saying and what his people would have understood is that this coming one would be one who would take care of his people. Now that's important because the men who were sitting on the throne of Israel and Judah were not fathers. They were wicked men who desired to take care of their own selves. To have a leader, to have someone sitting on the throne of David who would look after his people blew the minds of God's people away going, that seemed so impossible. So you're telling me, Isaiah, that there would be this one who would sit on the throne of David and treat us like his sons and daughters, just not for 30 years of a reign, but forever? Yes. That this coming son would act like a father and shepherd and take care of and love and provide for his people. That's exactly what I'm saying. Oh, what was Jesus? Jesus is the great shepherd who came and as a father loved his people. That is what Isaiah is meaning. That is what the New Testament says. If you're thinking of Jesus as the everlasting Father, he is the great shepherd who loves his people so much so that John 10 says that as our Father, as the one who cares for us, as our great shepherd, he loves us and cares for us so much that he died for our sins. I don't know about you, but we live in a day and age that feels so disconnected. I feel disconnected from people as a whole. And what I mean by that is I don't feel like there's this love and compassion and care. There's just animosity and hatred. And if you're on Twitter, by the end of the day, you just feel like there's no point to any of this. Life stinks. But the idea that there is one who loves us and cares for us and provides for us is to be found in the baby of the manger and the person of Jesus. It's the beauty of Christmas. He's the everlasting Father who has come, and he is our shepherd. He loves us so much that he went and died for us. Lastly, he is the Prince of Peace. This one's quite fascinating too. Throughout the book of Isaiah, the word prince is used, and it's used of people that were in power. So every king had sons, right? And the sons were called princes. And what did every son want to be when his daddy died? He wanted to be king. Well, how did you think that happened? Through intrigue and all kinds of bad things. Even though a king would say, such and so sons, be the one who takes over, how many other brothers are like, yeah, let's just let that brother take over? None. There was all kinds of wickedness. Now imagine this. Imagine one prince for all time who would sit on God's throne and consistently provide peace forever and ever. Or, as I have here, it is one who will bring creation back into balance. What do I mean by that? Isaiah describes the story of redemption in this way. Isaiah understood that we started in a garden. There was something beautiful what God had done. He created everything, put man in a garden, and man fell. But Isaiah says, we always want to be getting back to there, but sin destroys that. But then the Messiah comes, and he dies for his people. And guess where Isaiah's book ends? With a new heaven and a new earth where creation is restored to what God meant it to be. As Isaiah ends, he exalts with this idea, a new heaven and a new earth is coming. Wickedness will be destroyed, and this servant, this Messiah, this son, this child will rule and reign on God's throne, and there will be everlasting peace, and all the sin that destroyed God's creation will be gone. Isaiah is saying, imagine having a king on the throne that will do that. Listen, Isaiah 32, and the effect of the righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. Listen to that. There will come a time, Isaiah says, where there will be quietness and trust forever in what God is going to do. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. But there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. So how's that peace given? But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon this coming one was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And so the coming one who would do this is Jesus, that Paul says is our peace. We are justified by faith, and we now have peace with God. And Jesus thus gives us his peace. As Jesus hung on the cross, there was this realization that the sins of the world was being poured out on him. So much so that he cries out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? The intimacy that we had, I feel broken in this moment in time. Why? Because he was bearing the sins of the world so that now we can be reconciled back to God. And that reconciliation means we have peace with God. God the Father no longer looks upon us with wrath and animosity, but now through Christ we've been brought back together with him, and we stand in a consistent state of love and reconciliation and peace. God the Father no longer looks at me with wrath and anger, but through his son's death, he sees me as his son forever. Jesus is our peace, so that in John 14, he will say, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Peace of the world is what? Let's just all get together, sing kumbaya, and hopefully that works. Well, here's the problem. There's something called sin, and sin destroys peace. So if you don't have the peace of God through Christ, none of that will ever happen. So it's not like the world's peace. But it's my peace, and because you're reconciled back to God, note this, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Why? Because I'm dying for you on Friday, I'll be raised again on Sunday, I'm going to go away for a while, but I'm going to come back, bring you to myself, and thus there is no reason to fear. But Jason, look around you, things are horrible. Yes, but in Christ, there is hope that all that you see that is broken and wrong will be restored when he comes back and he sets up a new heaven and a new earth, because he is the Prince of Peace. We're not done yet, because we have verse 7, and we have a little bit of time. The question is, why is God going to bring this son? The first one that Isaiah gives us is to fulfill his promise to David. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and for a couple years afterwards. Is that what your Bible says? Forevermore. Oh, okay, what are you saying, Jason? God in his grace told David the king, because David the king's like, hey, I want to build you a temple. And God's like, you know what? That's not for you. Don't have Solomon do it. I had a better idea. Being gracious and kind, I'm going to build you a lineage that will ultimately lead to some son of yours that will sit on your throne, not for a while, but forever. And because God keeps his promises, there was a boy named Jesus who was from the lineage of David, who Luke says someday this son of David will sit on his throne and rule forever. The reason why Jesus had to come in part is for many reasons, but one of them was because God keeps his promises to a man by the name of David. Someday, David, somebody from your loins will come and he will rule and reign forever, and his name is Jesus. But here's the second one, and I love this one. To fulfill his plan of salvation, and you go, what? I love the last phrase of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Don't let that little phrase slip by. You could actually translate that as the jealousy of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You're going, jealousy? Jealousy is not a good thing. This word, zeal, is used of God, where he says, I am the jealous one. That is actually one of my names. How can God be jealous? Jealousy is a desire to see something fulfilled. God said, I promise you, I will bring a son, I will bring a child who will save you, who will be the Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor. All the things I just described, I'm going to bring a son to accomplish the plan of salvation that I've had for all eternity. And my jealousy to fulfill my plan, the zeal to fulfill my plan will accomplish this. So let me ask you something. This is 735 some years before Jesus is born. What could go wrong in those 735 years? A lot. Seriously, right? What if someone came in and wiped out all the Jews? Now we're in trouble. Where's the son of David? They're all wiped out. How's God going to keep his promise? He can't. The zeal, the jealousy of God for his own plan of salvation was of such a nature that God perfectly planned things out so that there was a young lady named Mary of the lineage of David, who was betrothed to some guy named Joseph, who was the lineage of David, who just happened to have a child by the Spirit, and we called his name Jesus. Or maybe I'll just put it in terms that Paul says it. I love it. And we'll close with this. Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, don't let that phrase just kind of slip on by. Think of all the historical pegs that had to be put in place, all the prophecies that God had prophesied about his coming son, that he would be born where? New York City? Bethlehem. I mean, we have to make sure that somehow this baby is born in Bethlehem. We also have to make sure that this baby and his parents go down to Egypt for a while so that it can say, out of Egypt, I called my son back. There's all these things that have to happen for the fullness of time to really come out. This isn't some lucky thought of God to go, I hope it all works out. Because if that's what happened, then it's no different than the second coming of Christ. I just hope it all works out. And if it doesn't, oh well, we tried. Now, in the fullness of time, what did God do? He sent forth his son, born of a, well, woman, yeah, born under the law. Why? And this is why. To redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Let me wrap this up with this beautiful thought. The Son came, born under a woman, born under the curse of the law, our curse for sin. Though he did not commit sin, he was able to redeem us under the curse of the law so that the Son could create other sons and daughters. The story of Christmas is that amazing story that God the Father would send a wonderful counselor, the mighty God himself, the everlasting one who cares for us, and the one who is our Prince of Peace. He would send this very child so that we as fallen creatures could be called the sons and daughters of God. That's the beauty of Christmas. So it's just not Tiny Tim's going to be okay. It's just not God bless us each and every one. No, this is God has come in a baby to die for me, for you, and for the whole world so that he will restore once again all that we have lost in our sin. And that we can someday live with him. I like that story. It's one that we all should cling to and hope for. So, Father, thank you this morning for just another reminder of the story that we all know so well. But do not let us take it for granted, though, again. Jesus came, was born in a manger. All the shepherds came, and the angels sang, and the wise men brought their gifts. La-da-da-da-da. No, this was the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, in that manger. And as such, he would come and bring us peace. He would come as God and heal the sick and raise the dead. He would come as the wisdom of God to bring hope to God's people. He would be the great shepherd who would take care of his people forever. That is the baby that was born in the manger in Bethlehem. Father, help us again, remind us again of what you've really done. The beauty of the baby at Christmas. Father, we ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.